In a landmark ruling, the Supreme Court today legalized abortions. Thus, the anti-abortion laws of 46 states were rendered unconstitutional.
Someone once said that the death of one is a tragedy, the death of a million is a statistic. And when you have that many who have died in this fashion, and it has become so commonplace that I fear that many Christians have become anesthetized to the horror of it.
I think the church, in order to contend for life in our present culture, should acknowledge the fact that it is an issue. We have to acknowledge it and shed light.
I had been going to church for 17 years, very involved, and never heard the word about abortion or anything to do with abortion. It was like that was something that you just didn't talk about.
When I look across the evangelical church on a whole when it comes to the issue of abortion, I think on a whole, we are shamefully silent and appallingly passive. And I say that humbly because that's what I was just a few years ago. That's exactly what I mean. For the majority of my life as a Christian, even the majority of my ministry as a pastor, I just looked at abortion as this issue that is political, and therefore I don't need to deal with it.
The church's role in the world as agents of redemption and as agents of a God of justice would be to stand for justice for those particularly who cannot stand for themselves.
In the Bible, justice is linked to advocacy on behalf of those who do not have power. And when you stop and think about it, I don't know that there is a bigger justice issue facing us today than the rights of the unborn.
And so the holiness of life, the rareness of life, the protection of life is inherently a justice issue, because only God can give and take life, and because God himself in his word has told us he's bound up life with justice.
We are compelled and convicted by Scripture, by the Spirit of God, through Scripture, to speak in defense of those that can't speak for themselves.
If the conscience of the community is awakened, if the compassion of the community is awakened, then it holds great promise for changing the minds of the country, changing the hearts of the country.
This is a God issue with implications. The gospel has implications that compel you to act on this issue.
What the gospel should do around the topic of abortion is not create this you people and us, you guys that have had abortions and we that haven't had abortions, but rather kind of the default posture of we have sinned also, and yet look at our Savior.
Every time that you tackle a social issue, you can show it's a gospel issue, and this one surely. So you've got abortionists who are killing people. You've got moms complicit. You've got babies who are dying. You've got dads who are forsaking their responsibilities. You get an industry of sin, and you got Jesus dying on the cross for all of it.
What if instead the church had a reputation, as it did in the first century, for pulling people's babies off the trash heap? What if instead the church had a reputation that if you got yourself into trouble, you knew that a church would take that child? And not only would the church take that child, but the church would take care of you.
Get people radically, radically devoted to Jesus, and radically devoted to his word, and radically devoted to a lifestyle that's willing to pay certain prices, and then that kind of swelling unity among evangelicals, there is untold effect.
Kids, you're free to be dismissed. Thank you, Jonathan, for that video this morning. Sorry, what?
I missed an announcement.
Oh, I'll take care of it. No small group at the Tanners this afternoon. Well, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we have, over the last 7 Januaries, counting this one since I've been here, addressed some issue or some particular aspect of sanctity of human life. We have addressed various components of the value of God and why we value life, why we value the life that God has given. We've addressed issues such as abortion. We've addressed issues that relate to this particular topic. And even yesterday, again, watching the news, which I don't often do except for when there's a snowstorm coming, was reminded again of the fact that our country, even yesterday, engaged on men and women who marched in their cities demanding the rights to kill their own babies. It's mind-boggling to think about. It's mind-boggling to process how we can live in such a place. And yet, when we look at the text of Scripture, when we look at the testimony of history, we certainly know that we are not alone and that there have been many others who have done that. And yet, how do we live as believers in light of that is a challenge for us and difficult for us to be able to process, to be able to stand firm for the cause of Jesus Christ. But the topic that I'm going to address today on this matter of sanctity of human life is probably different than any other topic you've heard. And probably as you've looked at the bulletin and you thought, Dave, you came up with another crazy title. What in the world are we talking about? Well, the title is real, and the message hopefully will be real, and it's a matter that is very personal to us. And I know that having talked to many of you in this room, it's personal to you, but it's probably one of the least talked about issues within the whole big picture of life. And that's the issue of miscarriage and the issue of how do we deal with that and how do we address that. And so this morning, as we take a look at this topic and this matter, we will do our best to be sensitive and do our best to accurately communicate God's word in this process. And what I do not want is I don't want this to be seen as, well, Dave just kind of shared some stories, and that was nice for him, but it didn't have any impact on us. What I want this to do is to allow us to bring attention to a particular issue, a matter that a lot of people deal with, and to know how to help, and to know how to address, and to know how to encourage. And so that is our goal this morning. That is our hope this morning as we work our way through this particular topic and allow ourselves to see the truths of Scripture within this. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning and we look at this matter of miscarriage. Father, today as we examine this particular topic, it is a sensitive matter to some. For others, it is a matter, an issue, a topic that they would rather not talk about, they would rather not deal with, they would rather not address. It's not something that is necessarily controversial, such as abortion or human rights types of things, but it is a matter that affects so many within our congregation and within our world. And Father, I pray that today you would allow us to be able to know, to understand, to help, and to encourage. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I am getting ready to turn 43 in March, and if we were to go back 19 years ago, you would find a 23-year-old man who probably thought he knew a lot, as most 20-some-year-old guys think. But you would probably find a man who didn't know much at all, if anything, and especially within the realm of pregnancy. You know, for a man, I don't know if women think about this, but for a man, the thought of pregnancy is really something that we attribute to you. That's your thing, you're pregnant, that baby is growing inside of you, and we're happy and we're thrilled, but it doesn't really affect our lives as much as it does yours. Now, we may have eaten some pepperoni pizza too late at night, and we may have some rumblings and some things that we try to relate to you with, but we know that that doesn't do justice to what you're going through. And if we can be completely honest as men, I think I speak for most men everywhere, there's a part of us that gets a little weirded out by something growing inside of us that's living. There's just something within a guy that goes, that's not a natural thought. But for a woman, it's part of who you are. It becomes part of what you long for. Little girls growing up to think about the day when they will be pregnant and have babies and all of the wonderful things that happens to moms. And certainly many of you that have experienced that in this room would understand the joy. But for those of us who are men, we go through that 9-month period of time just trying to navigate those waters carefully, graciously, understandingly as much as possible, and not always doing it well. Well, for us, we found out in November of 2000 that we were pregnant for the first time. I can remember Kimberly coming into our little house that we had and into the little family room and her telling me this. I think maybe she even showed me the stick and showing me this and her being elated and me being in shock, just not really knowing what had happened. You know, life is fun and beautiful and you're married and you're trying to figure life out together and then all of a sudden this happens. And yes, you know that it's inevitable. You wanted to have children, but the realization in the day it actually occurs, at least for me, was a little overwhelming to think about. And for us, we were excited. I eventually became excited and was excited to see what was going to become of this and the baby that would come. And we moved into January of 2001, and I was working. It was January 12th. It was a Friday, a week ago, last Sunday. It would have been 19 years ago. I was working at General Electric. I was building gas turbines, and around 11:30, 12 o'clock, I got a phone call. I had just gotten a cell phone. We hadn't had it very long, and I got a phone call, and it was Kimberly on the other end, and she was hysterically in tears. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what was happening. I could hardly make out what she was saying. But on the other end of the phone, I heard her say, "The baby is dead, and the doctor wants to take care of it right now." I didn't know what to do. I'm 23 years old. I'm a punk kid who doesn't have a clue about life, who thinks he has a clue about life. And suddenly, I was put into a situation that I wasn't ready for. I wasn't even thinking about it. Had never even crossed my mind that these things were a potential possibility. And so I told my boss, I said, I need to go. I need to go be with my wife and help her. And so I got in the car, and I began to drive to the doctor's office where she was. My mom is a nurse, and as is often the case, whenever we would go through something medically related, she would be one of the first people to call to say, "Okay, help me understand and help me kind of get my bearing straight around what's happening." And so I did. On the way to the doctor's office, I called her, and I said, "Mom, I said, this is what's happening, and I don't know what to do, and I need some advice." And she said, "Well," she said, "I want to just counsel you that," she said, "the body has a very natural way of taking care of itself and to removing things." And she said, "I just want to caution you not to do anything extreme and just to allow the body to do what it needs to do." I thought, okay, I don't know what all that meant, but I'll try to apply what my mom has said. And so I got to the doctor's office, and they took me back to a room, and I came in to see Kimberly sitting on the table crying in tears. And the nurse came in shortly after that. She said, "I just want to let you know, Mr. Dietz, that we believe the baby is dead, and so we're going to take your wife into the next room, and we'll suck it out, and it'll all be done." I was floored. Here I was, an hour before, living my life as a normal 23-year-old guy with not many cares in the world, and suddenly I was thrust into this situation of sitting into a doctor's office and now being told we're just going to rush her into the next room and suck it out and take care of it. And the only thing I could really think about was what my mom had told me on the way to the doctor's office, was that the baby, the body, will naturally take care of itself. If it's truly dead, if it's truly gone, then the body has a way of dealing with it. God has designed it to do that. And so I told the nurse, I said, "You know," I said, "my mom is a nurse." I said, "I just spoke with her," and I said, we do not want to do that." And I said, "We'll just go home, and we'll just let God work things out as he desires." And so we did. We went home. The contacted our pastor at the time, the church we were going to, and obviously the news got out to the congregation, and suddenly people began to call. And they were heartbroken, and they were sad, and I thought, I don't know what to tell you. I really don't. I don't even know how to have a conversation around this topic. I don't know how to deal with this. I don't even know what I'm feeling. I don't know what I'm going through. And so the conversation just typically kind of landed around, well, we'll pray for Kimberly, and we hope that everything's fine, and we hope that everything's good. And so we began to wait. It's like a weird process that we went through. We began to just wait and kind of see how everything was going to play out. And that was a Friday. On Monday, she got up and she went to work like normal, and I went to work like normal, and everything was normal, and we came home and nothing had happened. And then Tuesday we did that, and then Wednesday we did that, and Thursday we did that. We did that for a whole week and a half, and nothing had happened. So then your body starts playing tricks on itself to go, well, is this real? Did this really happen? Were they not sure? Did they really not know? Did they really not understand? And maybe they were going to try to do something, and then we were going to do something that wasn't necessary to do, and we weren't sure. And so that Friday, January 26th of 2001, we went to dinner after our week was done at work on Friday. We went to dinner, and again, nothing had changed. Nothing, at least for as far as I knew, had happened. And we were sitting at dinner that night, and Kimberly, at the end of dinner, said, I think something's happening. I don't know what's happening, but I think something's happening. And so we took her to the women's hospital there in Greenville. And I remember as we went in and they checked us in. It was a Friday night. It was a woman's hospital, so it wasn't very crowded. And they kind of stuck us in one of the back rooms, and we were really by ourselves. There was really not a lot of activity. They said, well, typically what we do is a surgery to perform, to kind of remove any of the tissue that's remaining and take care of things, but she just ate. So they said, we really can't do anything for about 3 hours, and you'll just kind of need to sit here in this room. And so we did. We sat in that room on a Friday night in a very quiet woman's hospital, all alone. No one knew we were there other than the nurse. And after about an hour and a half or so, things began to progress, and Kimberly's body took care of naturally what her body was designed to take care of. And right there in the office waiting room, hospital room, she had a miscarriage. And I remember I'd gone out to find the nurse to let her know that something was happening, and I came back in to discover all of the stuff that was happening in that hospital room. And it was at that moment that I was really angry. I was mad. Why was I mad? I was mad because I had no control over the situation. I was mad because there was actually nothing I could do about this. I was mad because no one could help me understand what was taking place. Kimberly was in tears. She was crying and emotional, obviously, and I didn't know what to do. And so I did probably what most men do. We just act like it didn't happen. We act like it didn't occur. And we came through that time. We had the surgery performed that evening, and we were able to get home about 1 a.m. after stopping to get our medicine that she needed. And I can remember walking out of the Walgreens at 1 a.m. on that Saturday morning, feeling like my manhood had been called into question and it forgot to show up. Because there was absolutely nothing I could do. I had no control over the situation at all, and I had just watched my wife go through something that I found horrendous to watch. And it was difficult. And we began to process through those particular things. I'm ashamed to say, as I went through that I thought back to my time in high school. When I was probably 11th grade, we had a teacher in our school. He taught class in our school, in our Christian school, but he also was our basketball coach. And I can remember his wife had a miscarriage at about 6 months, and he missed 3 or 4 days of basketball practice. And as an 11th grader, I actually thought in my head, what is this guy's problem? I mean, it's just a miscarriage, and it's not that big of a deal. And shouldn't he be able to coach basketball? The selfishness of an 11th grade kid was now, 6 years later, called into reality, where I was now the one going through that and dealing with that and facing how do we help and how do we encourage. And so we went home, and there wasn't anything to do. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say. I had no words. I had no clue how to help. I had no clue how to encourage. I had no clue how to respond as people would call and different people would ask things. the conversations were awkward and they were weird, and I just didn't know how to process through it all. And so we did, probably I did, what any guy would do, and we just shoved it down. It didn't happen, it wasn't reality, and we'll just go on with life. Suck it up, babe, and this is life, and let's just move on. And the challenging reality is, of our lives, I failed as a dad, as a husband, to go to Scripture. My entire process of handling this was simply in what I felt like was the emotionally right thing to do, which was not to express any and to just act like it didn't happen. And what should have happened was somebody should have helped me or reminded me, I should have done it myself, was to go to Scripture to remind ourselves about who our God is, and our God is in control. And the challenge that I had was to learn this lesson the hard way, to go to Scripture. So as I share these thoughts this morning, I don't want you to think that, wow, I've really been good at this all along. In fact, I would probably say it's only been in the last 4 or 5 years that I've even remotely acknowledged this issue and even began to address this issue in my own life. So I don't want you to think that, wow, Dave is some sort of just phenomenal guy who, when faced with something, goes to Scripture and finds his comfort and his hope there. It was amazing to me in the weeks that came after that event in 2001, the number of people that called us because they themselves were going through a miscarriage. I was floored at the number of people that got our name from somebody else or got our information from somebody else and began to call us. And so not only was I trying to deal with my own issues, which was basically just acting like they didn't exist, but now I found myself having conversations with some people I didn't even know, trying to help them through a process I didn't even know how to deal with. And so it's been over the course of really 19 years that God has worked in my own life to address some issues in my own life to allow us to look at that. And so this morning I want us to look at Colossians. We're going to be looking at the middle of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2 as we look at this and weaving some other aspects through together in this. And there's 5 major things that we need to remind ourselves of as we think through this process, whether it's a miscarriage, whether it's infertility, whether it's abortion, whether it's whatever it may be within the scope of sanctity of life that we may deal with, these truths and these principles pulled out from Colossians are tremendous reminders to us. And they're things that I wish I would have known and thought about sooner, and I wish I would have processed through sooner. But let's begin looking in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. It says this: He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That feeling of hopelessness that I had, the feeling that really lent itself to anger because I was mad, I wasn't in control. I was mad because I had no say over what was happening. There was literally nothing I could do to fix the situation. It was happening without my permission. It was going on without my involvement. I should have been reminded of, I should have been guided and directed to this particular passage. I think in this whole context of verses that we'll look at this morning, these 3 verses are particularly important because it is the substantive content of who Christ is. And Paul reminds us in this passage in Colossians, verse 16, specifically, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul repeats it again. All things were created through him and for him. What did 23-year-old Dave need to be reminded of? 23-year-old Dave needed to be reminded of that life is found in Christ alone. Nothing I can do. Nothing that I can contribute to this. Nothing that I can do to engage in the process of life, keeping it or creating it. I can't create life. I cannot sustain life. As we think through the process of sanctity of human life, and we think through the process of maybe stillborn births, or we think of infertility, or we think of abortion, or we think of abuse, or we think of whatever may lead into the scope of context within this, what is important for us to remember is the fact that life is found in Christ alone. There is absolutely nothing that I can do to sustain it. Now, medically speaking, they can plug you into some machines and they can artificially keep you going, but it is God who is the creator of all life. It is God who is the sustainer of all life. And what I needed to know was, yes, it is a good feeling that I was hopeless. What I was feeling was actually theologically legitimate. I didn't recognize it at the time, but that feeling of hopelessness was me internally crying out for the fact that I am actually not in control, which indicates someone else is, and that someone else was God. It's Christ who holds all things together. He is the one who is foundationally sustaining us. Paul reminds us in verse 16, for by him all things were created, whether they're in heaven or on earth, or visible or invisible, or thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. And I needed that reminder that all things were created by him. But then verse 17 takes it even a step farther. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What did I need? I needed a reminder. I needed to be told. I needed to be rebuked in some ways to realize that it is Jesus Christ who holds all things together. So you get pregnant, and your wife is pregnant, and she's excited, and you're in a state of fog, or you're in a state of denial, or whatever you may be, and she's living her life and you're living your life, and you come to this realization that she's having a miscarriage, or she's going to have a miscarriage, or it's already done and completed, and you realize this: you never actually were in control of that situation. Men love to control things. We love to be in control of things. We love to know that if I push this button, that thing happens. And yet when it comes to life, I can't push enough buttons to sustain life. I have to acknowledge and I have to submit myself to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one whom life is found in, that he holds all things together. He sustains all things. He gives life and he takes life. And it is God who alone is the one who sustains us. As Paul moves then through verses 18 through 23, he reminds us of this, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister. We can conclude from this section, as we're again just looking at large, big picture thoughts of these particular texts, it's this: your hope is found in Christ alone. The hope that I needed to have was found in Jesus Christ alone. How did I choose to deal with it? Act like it didn't happen. I can do that really well. I can stuff it down, and I can go through a situation that maybe other people find extremely emotional, and I can go through it without much emotion at all, because the way I'm wired, the way God has made me, I can push things down and act like they don't exist. Go into denial. So much so that it doesn't even register on my emotional radar at all. And that's exactly what I did through this process and through this time. And so trying to be someone who could help give hope to my wife, that wasn't going to be me. because there was no hope to be given because nothing had actually happened. To be somebody who gave encouragement to other people. I wasn't really in a position to do that. I could tell them, oh yeah, just trust God, but that's a nice Sunday school answer. Because for me, it was a thing of, well, just act like it doesn't happen. And then that's reality, and that's not reality. And the context that Paul is addressing in verses 18 through 23 is actually not based on any circumstance. It's not based upon any situation. As we look at these things that Paul is going to address as big thoughts in these next couple of sections of Scripture, Paul is driving us to this. Our salvation is the basis of our hope and confidence. That's it. Just like Jesus Christ is the one that we find life in and we find it in him alone, he is the sole basis of holding all things together. Paul is reminding us that our hope is found in our salvation. It's not found in having a successful pregnancy. It's not found in not having a stillborn baby. It's not found in having a situation in our life where we never have an abortion. It's not found in any circumstance. Our hope is never found in the particular circumstance itself. If it was, we'd be like a roller coaster, always up and down. Well, good things happened this week, so now I'm really excited. Ooh, bad things happened this week, so now I'm really discouraged. Paul is trying to level us out to say this: the basis of our hope is rooted in our salvation. The only place that I can find hope is in Jesus Christ. The only place that you can find hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not in another medicine to try. It's not in another situation to have a better outcome. It's not in any other thing. It's only found in Jesus Christ. It's that hope that Paul references here. It's in the relationship with Christ. What did I need? Dave Dietz needed to address this. I needed to deal with this matter. I needed to understand that just pushing it down and acting like it never happened was not the right response, but rather to allow myself to actually think about it, to actually process what we went through, to actually become the dad and the husband and the father that I needed to be in order to help my wife to be able to function through the process of handling all the challenges emotionally and physically that went into it. I don't know what I said or did in those days after 2001 in January, but I don't believe it was much of anything. Because I was living in the reality that that didn't happen. I mean, I could still see it. I could still imagine it and picture all of it. It's still there, as vivid as it was the day it happened. But in my mind, I lived in such a way that said it didn't really happen and didn't really take place. And you know what, babe? It'd be easier for you to act like that too. Because I don't know how to help you. And I'm not actually interested in finding out how to help you. And when we title this message, When Men Have Miscarriages, it's to address this issue to men. To say, as a man, as a husband, as a father, you have to deal with things and you have to find your hope and your confidence in God's word. And you have to be able to deal with things yourself in a spiritual manner that brings you within a right relationship with God and allows you to see things as God would see, have you to see them, and then to allow you to minister to those that are around you. There's too many men that respond as I did. And just simply say, well, it didn't happen. But I know it happened, but it didn't happen. That was probably like a dream or something. Because I don't want to acknowledge that this happened. Because if I acknowledge that this happened, if I actually admit that this took place, then I actually have to admit that I'm not in control of anything. And if I admit that I'm not in control of anything, that I have to acknowledge that hopefully somebody else is. And at that point in my life, I really wasn't fully committed to say God was perfectly in control. Oh, I would say he was mostly in control. I would say, yeah, he controls a lot of things, but this particular situation, I don't know if he had control. Because if he had control, then I have to explain why a loving God would allow this to happen and why a loving God would allow me to have to go through this experience as a dad and allow my wife to go through that as experience as a mom. And now I have to admit that a loving God could actually allow things to come into my life that I don't like. And so what did I do? Well, it didn't happen, so we don't have to deal with it. And hon, I hope you're okay, but we're not dealing with it. They say that 50% on average of pregnancies end in miscarriage. I don't know how factual that is, but as a general rule across the board, 50%, that means this. That means that there's 50% of the men out there who are having to deal with and work through what happens in their life that they don't have control of. And how do we become the men that God wants us to become? And how do we find our hope in Jesus Christ, and finding our hope and our substance in who he is, that he holds all things together? I would have been glad to have said that that was the only miscarriage we had, but it wasn't. Between 2002 and 2004, we had two other miscarriages. And again, with each one, it was just a reassurance that the best thing to do is just to stuff this down and act like it didn't take place. Because that honestly was a lot easier for me than to acknowledge what was going on. It was much easier for me to acknowledge that it didn't happen than it was to acknowledge that God was in control and that he was working. And so 2004, 6 years into our marriage, we had already gone through three miscarriages. And to me, it was almost like a matter of fact, almost like saying somebody ate, almost like saying, I'm going to walk the dog. It was just, oh yeah, we had a miscarriage. And it became so routine or so sterile for me to communicate and to think about. Why? Because I didn't want to actually deal with what was happening and deal with what was taking place. We move into chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 5, and Paul reminds us of this particular truth. We can rejoice in Christ alone. Verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul is addressing in the first part of this text his sufferings that he's going through. No one is going to stand and say having a miscarriage equates to what Paul went through and being beaten and being stoned for the cause of Christ. I don't think anyone's going to try to make that argument. The fact of the matter is, Paul is going through intense suffering, intense difficulty, intense hardship in his life. And what is Paul reminding us? In the midst of the trials, in the midst of the difficulties of life, I can rejoice. I can rejoice in Christ alone, because Christ alone is where my hope is found. Christ alone is where my life is found, not only physically because he created it, but spiritually because he has given it to me, because I've placed my faith and trust in him. So Paul is building the sequence of points that he's building for us to remind us of this. God is the one who holds all things together. Life is found in him alone. Therefore, hope is found in him alone on a spiritual level in my salvation. Therefore, no matter what happens, I can rejoice in Christ alone. So Paul would argue this as we go through these sufferings dealing with sanctity of life, we can rejoice. Probably if somebody would have told me in 2004, Dave, you should be rejoicing in Christ, I probably would not have handled that well. Because for me, again, the best response I could find was to just act like it didn't happen, to act like this was something that didn't exist. And for me to acknowledge it, for me to acknowledge that life was found in Christ alone, that my hope was found in Christ alone, to allow me to rejoice through the circumstance, not because of the circumstance, but to rejoice through the circumstance because of what God was doing in my life, I wouldn't have responded well to this. But it's what Paul is reminding us of. No matter what happens, no matter what comes our way, whether we're beaten, whether we're left for dead, whether we go through some trial or tragedy in the midst of a sanctity of human life context, no matter what we're dealing with, we can rejoice in Christ alone. So maybe you're here this morning and you have gone through a miscarriage, or you've gone through a stillbirth, or you've gone through an abortion, or you've gone through some issue, some moment in time in dealing with the sanctity of human life. The truths that are found in God's word from this text are just as true for you as they were for me. Except it took me a while to come to these realizations, to rejoice in Christ alone, rejoice in the suffering, to rejoice because his name is being proclaimed to others, to rejoice because God is at work in my life. One thing that I would not have admitted to, because I didn't really comprehend it, was I would never have admitted that God was working in my life in the midst of these situations. I never would have admitted that God was at work. What did I do? I just acted like they didn't happen, because that was the best way for me to deal with them. Just put them out of my mind and act like nothing was taking place. I never would have admitted that God was actually working in my life. Then we come into verse 6 and 7 of Colossians chapter 2. Paul says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, the hope that you have in Christ alone, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Paul reminds us of this. You can be encouraged in Christ alone, no matter what you're going through. Some of you are going through maybe things that no one ever knows about, no one is ever aware of. You've dealt with things in your life that you've never addressed and no one even knows about. Paul reminds us life is found in Christ alone. Hope is found in Christ alone. You can rejoice in Christ alone, and you can be encouraged in Christ alone. The whole concept of the sufficiency of Christ is this: I don't have to have something else to find satisfaction. I don't have to have something else to find joy or encouragement. I don't have to have some outside thing to bring me the substance and to bring me the satisfaction and the sufficiency that I'm looking for, because Paul is reminding us that Christ alone is our hope. Christ is our life. Christ is our hope, our rejoicing, our encouragement. He reminds us to be rooted and built up and established in Christ, that we are to be abounding in thanksgiving to Christ. Again, it's not that we celebrate the situation. If you've had a miscarriage, or you're going through something like that, or you're dealing with the effects of an abortion or a stillbirth or infertility or whatever it may be, it's not like we rejoice and we go, "Oh man, I just want to tell you I'm so excited about what's happening. Can I just tell you? My wife is having a miscarriage. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened." We don't do that. That's not what Paul is addressing. What Paul is saying is, no matter what we go through in life, we can still find our hope and our sufficiency and our rejoicing and our encouragement in Christ alone, because he alone is the one who sustains us. He alone is the one who satisfies. We came to November of 2005, and we were actually making plans at that point and beginning really to plan towards our process of raising support to go to Italy as missionaries. Maybe most of you would know that about our history, but we were beginning that process and really making plans and preparations. In November of 2005, Kimberly came and told me she was pregnant. I said, "Well, that's great. We had one child, Caleb. We had had three miscarriages," and I thought, "Oh, we'll kind of see what happens here with this one." And as is the case with most miscarriage situations or women that are struggling in fertility, you often wait a while before you share the news, because it's easier that way if you have the miscarriage and no one knew about it. And so you just kind of hold that information. And so we did. We held that information for a little while. And she went to see the doctor, and she was considered high risk for the pregnancy, but the doctor felt like things were going fairly well. And so we made the announcement to our church in December. We are having a baby, but not just one baby. We're having twins. And if you thought I was a little in a fog over having the first child that we lost, having twins really threw me for a loop. Because when we got married, we had this discussion about how many children do you want to have. I said, "I'd like to have one." She said she'd like to have six. I thought, "Well, we'll see what happens." And so we already had the one. And so for me as a dad, I thought, "Well, that's going to be a lot on my plate. How do you raise one child?" I mean, I stressed about how do we keep a child alive and raise it. I think we're doing okay to some degree. But now we were told we had twins, and we were told that those twins were going to come sometime in July. And we had multiple appointments throughout that time as we were dealing with high-risk pregnancies and dealing with different things. We had found a doctor that we really loved, and she was great there in Farmington. And we'd go for doctor's appointments, and you could hear the heartbeats. It was really actually fascinating. She'd stick the little monitor on one part of the belly. You could hear one heartbeat. She'd stick it on the other one. You could hear the other heartbeats. And we came for an appointment in March. We were going regularly, maybe every 2 weeks or so. We came for an appointment in March, and she couldn't quite decide if there was two separate heartbeats, if they were beating simultaneously, or what they were doing. And she said, you know, she said, just for sake of making sure everything's okay, she said, how about if you go see a specialist? So we scheduled an appointment, and in the end of March of 2006, we went and saw a specialist, and we walked in, and we took Caleb with us. He was not quite three at the time. We didn't really have anybody to watch him. We didn't really think that was a big deal. We didn't really think he was paying that much attention anyway. And so we walked into this room, and this man came in. Kimberly got on the table. He started the ultrasound, the sonogram, and he said, yeah, they told you you had two babies? We said, yes, there's twins. He goes, I don't know what they were thinking. You only have one. Slammed his computer shut, walked out. We were shocked. I'm like, well, I know what we've experienced. I know what we've gone through. I know what's happening, and I know that, yes, there was two babies there, and obviously one had died. And Kimberly had just read about recently, prior to that, situation known as vanishing twin, where the body actually absorbs the baby and absorbs that other body. And so as we sat there really shocked over the lack of tact that this man had, from the corner, we heard a small little voice that said, what, no catcher? And for the last 3 or 4 months, Caleb had figured out that he was going to have a full baseball team. For him, three people was all that was required. He was going to have a pitcher, and he was going to have a catcher, and he was the batter. And so there he was in that doctor's office, just in shock because his baseball team had vanished. And so now, as a dad, I'm trying to understand, how do I help my wife? How do I help myself? And now I've got to help my 3-year-old child figure out how to deal with that. So I don't know what I told him. I don't know what I said to him. I don't know what I shared with him, but we tried to pacify. And for me, it was a point in which I thought, well, this is just our life. This is just what happens. We go through miscarriages, and this is who we are. And what I should have gone to was, again, back to Scripture to realize that our identity, the final point that you have there, our identity is in Christ alone. That for those of you that struggle with infertility, or you struggle with whatever has transpired in your past, that does not have to be your identity. Paul is trying to make the argument that our identity is found in Christ alone. Verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then he goes through a whole section about what Christ has done for us and how we have been buried with him in baptism, and how he canceled the record of our debt that was set against us, and how he disarmed the rulers that was against us. And then he moves into verse 16 and he says, don't let anyone disqualify you over these external requirements that have been placed upon you. We live in a world today that is infatuated with, I guess the right word is, a position or an image or a title or some aspect. We're infatuated with a world that says, if you're not doing this, then you're worthless. If you don't have these number of kids, you're worthless. If you don't have this kind of house, you're worthless. If you don't have this, you're worthless. And we have a lot of people who are literally killing themselves trying to meet up to a standard that the world has set for them. And they don't realize that their identity, who they are, is found in Christ alone. I don't have to be held hostage by the world's philosophy. I don't have to be held hostage by what somebody else says about me. Yes, here I was as now 27-year-old guy with one child, one hopefully that will continue to be on the way, and 4 miscarriages. I could no longer just continue to shove it down, because now it had become a reality in my life enough that it was like, this is our thing. But the reality was this: our identity, who we are, is found in Christ alone. So as we think about this matter and we think about fathers and dads, I came out of that time, again, not processing things well and acting like nothing had happened. I know you may wonder, how is that possible? But that's the way I deal with things on some level. Doesn't happen. I'm just going to act like it didn't occur. I'm going to act like nothing was there and it wasn't that big of a deal. I remember when we were in Denver and we were ministering in our church in Denver, and there was a couple that had a miscarriage, I think maybe even two of them, and each time she got a tattoo on her shoulder for that baby. And I thought, why would you do that? I don't understand why you do that. Doesn't make any sense to me why you do that. Well, that was me as Dave Dietz, about how Dave Dietz would function, looking at somebody else and being extremely judgmental of them. Because why would you do that? And we were, some years later, probably 3 years later, 3.5 years later, we were getting ready on a Sunday morning to go to church. This probably would have been 2009, 2010. And we were getting ready on a Sunday morning to go to church, and as you know how it is, getting children ready, they're often hopefully just trying to contain them, and the boys shared a room. Andrew was roughly 3, Caleb would have been 6, and all of a sudden, because we love Andrew and his voice isn't always quiet, all of a sudden from the bedroom came this loud exclamation, "What? I was a twin?" And it was like that dawning moment, that hot feeling in your body that you get, and you say, maybe we should have had a conversation. I didn't even know we needed to have, but maybe we needed to have a conversation. And so if you were to ask me what thrust me into a point of actually beginning to deal with this matter in my life, it was learning how to be a dad to my son. To be able to think through and process through, what does he need? Because my natural inclination would have been, kid, you're okay, shut up, it didn't affect you. That would have been my natural inclination. But as much as I love Andrew, he does not allow you to always live out your natural inclinations. And so what God has used in my own life is my son, who I have had to, against my better emotional judgment, figure out how to have conversations with him. And subsequently, how to have conversations with Caleb and how to have conversations with Rebecca about the reality of what our family has been and about the reality that, no, we don't just have 3 children, we actually have 7. And 4 of them are in heaven and 3 of them are here. And how do we work our way through as a dad? Because I was good. Kimberly was well-trained. We just don't talk about it. Andrew did not get the memo. And now we talk about it, and we deal with it, and we have to engage in it. And I wish, as I look back now, that when I was 23 years old, I would have had somebody who would have said, Dave, let me maybe just get through your pride and say, let me help you work through this. Because God took a 3-year-old boy, put him into my life, and engaged me in this process. We moved here in 2013, and one of the first weekends I was here, as actually the Needle Threaders were meeting, and we had been here a week, maybe 2, and somebody mentioned, one of the ladies mentioned to me, she said, you need to go to the Omega House. She said, you need to go see the ministry and you need to hear about the Garden of Hope. And I thought, well, that's a nice ministry. It's sure. I'm sure it does a lot of good. I'm sure there's a lot of interesting things that can take place. And so, sure, I'm generally interested in finding out about this ministry. And so right about a week or two later, I arranged with Julie to go to the Omega House on a Thursday morning. And I sat there and across the sidewalk, watched as woman after woman went in and came out of the abortion clinic. And for me, it was very real to make it all kind of come together. What God was doing in my own life through Andrew, who I was trying to keep at bay because I didn't want to deal with that. Now being confronted with some of the realities of life in a world that I've been really kept from, in a sterile environment, living away from that. And now being at the point where we had to address things. And so through that interaction on that Thursday morning came a chance for Andrew to go and to be able to spend some time at the Omega House and to be able to spend some time learning about the Garden of Hope. And through the Garden of Hope, learning that there is a place where women who have had abortions who need to deal with things and husbands who need to deal with things have a place to transcribe names of what they would have named their child had they had that baby. And so you can go to 36th and Eastern if you're not familiar with this, and there is a little garden area with a statue of Jesus holding a mom and giving comfort to her, and around that statue are several memorials with just names inscribed of those that most likely many of them had abortions, but some maybe even had miscarriage. And as of about 2 years ago, there is now a little girl's name inscribed there known as Abby Dietz, much to my chagrin, because even to today, I don't like to deal with it, because that's just the way I handle things. And having to learn as a father and having to learn as a dad how to shepherd a child through that is hard. It's difficult, because I want to say, tough it up, man. Be a boy. Be a man. And yet there's something clanging inside my head that says, Dave, why do you want him to be just like you? You were not engaged in the way you were supposed to be engaged. Why would you want to reproduce that? And so much to my own struggles in this process, I've learned to say, what does God want for us? What does he want for me as a dad, as a father, as a husband, to be able to help and encourage other people in this? About 3 years ago, as I was working through this in my own life, I began to write a book, which I'm hoping this summer will be published, entitled When Men Have Miscarriages, on how we help men work through this issue. Because there's a lot of guys who do exactly what I did, and honestly, I still struggle to do, which is to push it down and to act like it didn't happen. And God has taken a young boy, and he has taught me or is teaching me how to deal with things and how to work through things. And this last Friday, I went and stood by that memorial stone and I looked at that name. We went out there a couple years ago and I don't think I looked at it. I stood in the general vicinity. I let Andrew do his thing with his mom because that's what a little boy needs to do with his mom. And I didn't want to acknowledge it. And so this last Friday, I went and stood and looked at that. And it made me reflect upon the fact that I want to be the dad that I need to be. I want to be the man that I need to be in order to help those that have gone through something similar. And I know that within our church, there are people that have gone through this. I know that some have had conversations with me about this. And the fact of the matter is, these five truths, there's others as you go through Colossians, but these five truths are truths that each one of us needs to fully grasp. It's something that I'm working to fully grasp. Life is found in Christ alone. Your hope is found in Christ alone. You can rejoice in Christ alone. You can be encouraged in Christ alone. And your identity is in Christ alone. Maybe you've been a grandparent going through this, losing a grandchild through miscarriage, or you've been a father who's gone through this and you've dealt with things the way I've dealt with them. Again, I don't stand before you and say, let me show you about how spiritual I am and how wonderful I am and how I just study the truths of God's word and this is what I've come to and it's because I'm so spiritual. It's not, because I've been fighting this with every fiber in my body. But as much as I've been fighting it, I've got a son who's fighting on the opposite way. And there is something about a child who asks you to work on something that makes you as a parent think about working on it. And so I don't want you to think that, wow, Dave is just some tremendous guy. Honestly, if Andrew came today and said, Dad, let's just never talk about this, I would probably be good with that, because that's what guys do. I don't think that's going to happen. And you know what? I don't want it to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. And Father, I pray that you would be with those who are struggling, privately struggling through these issues. Father, I pray that you would help us to be the men that you want us to be the fathers, the husbands, the leaders that you want us to be. This is difficult, and it's easier to act like it didn't happen than it is to actually address it. So, Father, I pray that today you would be with those who are here. As we take time to just simply reflect upon your word, upon who you are, that our life is found in you alone, our hope is found in you alone, we can rejoice in you alone, we can be encouraged in you alone, and our identity is in Christ alone. Father, I pray that you would help us. Thank you for being such a good father to us, for being patient with us, and for enabling us to be transformed into your image. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Let's stand together, please, and worship our Christ, who's our solid rock no matter what we face.